How's everybody doing? Hey, so glad that you're here with us today. My name is Jeremy. I want to give a shout out to those joining us online. So glad that you're tuning in with us today. Hey, I want to encourage you to do two things. Number one, grab your bulletins and get out your sermon notes. And then second of all, grab your Bibles and meet me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, we have you covered. Feel free to raise your hand and one of our ushers will get one to you in just a moment. I am super excited for our series that we're starting today. It's a 14-week series going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These are the words of Jesus, God in the flesh, giving this message. So after church today, when somebody says, how was church? You're going to be able to say, hey, it was the best sermon ever by the greatest preacher ever. And they're not going to know you're talking about Jesus, all right? So we're going to have a blast over these next 14 weeks. Today is part one and part two, the secret of happiness. What does it really mean? What does it look like to be happy according to God? Now, back in Exodus, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Moses gave them to the people. Moses went up on the mountain, represented the people of Israel. God spoke. Here in Matthew chapter 5, God speaks again in the flesh, but it's not about communicating a moral standard. It's about authentic transformation. And here's the reality. Authentic transformation, real transformation, never happens from the outside in. It always happens from the inside out. So over the next couple weeks, what we're going to be looking at is the heart, because that's what Jesus is going to be talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if you want to be encouraged, if you want to be challenged, if you want to grow in your walk with Jesus, you are in the right place for the next 14 weeks. Why don't we do what we always do here at Shelter Cove? Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Heavenly Father, in this moment, would you take away any distraction that would keep us from hearing you speak clearly to our hearts? Soften our hearts, move in our hearts. God, we don't want to just hear the words of Jesus, we want to live out the words of Jesus. So whatever needs to take place in our lives right now to help make that happen, we invite, we ask, we beg you to work in our lives. And God, I humbly ask that you would take over my mouth, my mind, and my heart, and that you would proclaim the message you have in store for your people today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If there's one thing in your life that you could have besides Jesus that would change everything, what would it be? What's that one thing that if you could just attain that, if you could just have that, it would have a ripple effect? Now, some of us would think if I could just have a better job, if I could just have more money, if I could just live somewhere else, if I could have a different family, different spouse, fill in the blank, that would change everything. Well, over these next 2 weeks, what we're looking at is the secret of happiness. And the reality that we can't change maybe our outside circumstances, but there is one thing that we can change through the grace of God and the power of God, one choice that we can make that will have a ripple effect on every single area of our life. And I love the way Charles Swindoll put it. It's in your notes. He put it this way. He said, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Circle attitude in your notes. He said, attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced, I love this, that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Can I get an amen? Amen. And today what we're looking at are attitudes. Attitudes that lead to authentic happiness. And in these Beatitudes, we see this word blessed several times. In the Greek, it's makarios, a word that literally means happy. Now, this isn't a happiness that's based upon outside circumstances. This isn't based upon what we have or what we don't have. This is a happiness, a real happiness, an authentic happiness that only comes from Jesus, that doesn't change when our situation changes because it's not based upon situations or circumstances. This is a happiness that comes from God. Jesus wants every single one of us to experience this. Now, why is this so important? Because we live in a culture where we have everything at our fingertips. You want something, you just pull out your phone and you buy it. Any movie you want, any television show, you want to purchase something on Amazon, we've got everything at our fingertips we could ever want. And over the last 10 years, we are a culture that's growing more and more unhappy. We are more depressed than ever before. We are more anxious than ever before. We are more unhappy than ever before. We are more discontent than ever before. Why? Because we are looking for a happiness that comes from the world that will never satisfy. And so Jesus, over these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, is going to unfold the secrets of happiness, makarios. It's a happiness that only comes from Jesus. Four attitudes that lead to authentic happiness. They're in your notes. Number one, Jesus says, happy are the humble. Happy are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Well, what does humility look like? This is a list of what humility looks like up on the screen. We remain teachable. We rejoice when others are celebrated. That person that gets the job that you applied for, we rejoice because that's humility. We don't always have to be right. We seek the advice of others. We actually do pray and not just talk about it. Hello. We freely admit our flaws, mistakes, and failures. We live to help others succeed. We can't be easily offended. We have a thankful attitude. We refuse to live with a sense of entitlement, thinking someone owes us something. We are quick to forgive and not hold grudges. And lastly, we are confident in who we are and content with who we aren't. I'm going to let that last one sink in just for a moment. That's what humility is. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. What's the opposite of humility? It's pride. What does the Bible say about pride? Four things in your notes. Number one, the Bible says that pride is the root of all sin. Pride is the root of all sin. Psalm 10:4, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. A person that's filled with pride doesn't want God. They think they don't need God because they are full of themselves. Why did Adam and Eve sin in the garden? Pride. They wanted fruit. They wanted the knowledge of God more than they wanted God himself. Pride is the root of all sin. Second of all, in your notes, pride leads to trouble. You want a lot of trouble in your life? Live a life of pride. Proverbs 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. There are so many stories in the Bible of people that are filled with an ego, filled with pride, that they miss out on the life they could have had because their pride leads to trouble or destruction. King Nebuchadnezzar, King Saul, Samson, the list goes on and on. Why? Because a life of pride always leads to trouble. Thirdly, in your notes, pride is the way of the world. Pride is the way of the world. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Pride allows us to have a distorted view of ourselves. We don't see clearly. There's also so many things that God hates. In fact, there's a lot of things that we hate as people. Vegetarians hate eating meat. Competitive people hate losing. San Francisco Giants fans hate, not the A's, the Dodgers. Are there any Giants fans here today? You're pretty quiet, all right? Just check. Let's try that one more time. Giants fans hate? Okay, you just woke up just a little bit, all right? It's a little bit better. I'm a Dodgers fan right now, so I'm like, oh, that's not too bad. I'm feeling the love. You know what God hates? God hates pride. In your notes, pride is hated by God. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says that there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. He goes through a list, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You know what the first thing God says that he hates is a proud look. A proud look. Well, how do we know if we have pride in our life? How do I know? How do you know if pride is an issue in our life? Because there's two realities. Often we're blinded by it. Often we don't see it. Oh, we can point it out in other people, but we are blinded by our own pride. Just this last week, I started panicking. I lost a pair of sunglasses about a year ago. A couple days ago, I could not find my sunglasses, and I literally started shaking a little bit, and I realized I was wearing them. Seriously, they're right on my face. Not like on my head or on my shirt. They were on over my eyes. That's the way it is with pride. It's right there, but we don't see it. And second of all, we often just try to hide it. Oh, we know it's there, but as long as nobody else sees it, we're okay with it. We're getting real here today, folks. So the family members, when they come over and your house is a wreck and you're telling your kids, hey, clean up your stuff, and you just shove it in the closets as quickly as you can so nobody sees the mess in your house, that's what pride does. Pride is more concerned about appearing to be spiritual than actually being spiritual. I want to say that one more time. Pride is more concerned about appearing to be spiritual than actually being spiritual. What are some symptoms? How do we know if there's pride? If you are a fault finder, where you are constantly looking and pointing out the faults in other people, you struggle with pride. If you've got a harsh spirit, you struggle with pride. If you're defensive, if when people come to you and you always have an excuse or you don't want to listen and somebody says, hey, I've got a problem with you, and inside you're like, well, I got a problem with you, you know? That was funny. You should have laughed at that, all right? If you're defensive, you've got pride in your life. If you're desperate for attention, there's pride in your life. If you always have to have the last word, if you are constantly dominating the conversation, if you always have the right answers. How many of you know people that always have the right answer? Just raise your hand. How many of you have those people sitting next to you, right? Don't raise your hand, all right? But you're always one-upping people. People come to you in the midst of their hurt and pain, and they're like, you know, I had four wisdom teeth taken out this last week, and my mouth is just a wreck. And you're like, well, when I was younger, I had five wisdom teeth pulled. And you're like, I didn't even know somebody could have five wisdom teeth. And you're like, they were all impacted, you know, and constantly trying to one-up somebody else. See, maybe pride is a bigger issue than we even realize. Maybe it's more of a struggle than we identify with. And here's the reality about pride, is pride will kill you. It's not in your notes. You can write that down. Pride will kill you. If you don't deal with it, it will kill you. Why? Because pride is the one thing that keeps us from calling out to Jesus. And I think of all the things that Jesus started with in his Sermon on the Mount, of all the things where he just wants to lay the foundation, the first thing that he says are, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble. Because this is going to set the tone for the rest of the message. If we're not humble, if we're not ready to receive these words of Jesus, we're not going to hear the rest of the sermon. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why? Poor in spirit are humble people that realize they need Jesus. They realize they can't save themselves. They realize they have sin. They see themselves for who they really are, desperately wicked, in need of a Savior. And I think of all the things that Jesus started with, it's amazing that he lays the foundation of humility. See, humble people have a proper view of themselves. I've been praying through this message over last week, and I just love these words of Jesus. And I got to be real. This has been a tough week for me personally because I'm having to deal with myself. I'm having to deal with the pride in my own life that so often I'm blinded to or so often I just want to ignore. And God's been chiseling away, and I've been spending so much time just praying and confessing the pride in my own life because, again, it's one thing to hear these words of Jesus. It's another thing to live it out, and I just desperately want to live it out. And two things that God's been just putting on my heart, just as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, that criticism is more beneficial than compliments. Criticism is more beneficial than compliments. And I want to explain what I mean by that. I've been realizing just over the last week that compliments make me feel good. Criticism makes me better. So when one of my kids come to me and say, hey, Dad, I wish you would, I need to listen because it's about them. It'll make me a better father. When my wife comes to me and says, hey, Jeremy, can you work on this? It'll make me a better husband. If you guys have a complaint or a criticism, I just want to encourage you, write those on a Cove card. Send an email to sgrim@inthecove.com. Hey, he threw me under the bus last week. I'm just getting him back. So I'm just, God's just doing a work in my heart, and I've realized that if I truly want to have a humble heart, I'm just realizing that I need to be somebody that's willing to ask for help. Like pride says, I can do it on my own. Humility will say, I need to ask for help, not just from Jesus, but from other people. Happy are the humble. Blessed are the humble. Second of all, in your notes, happy are the broken. Happy are the broken. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This word mourning here in the Greek is this intense mourning. It's this intense sadness where we're mourning like somebody that died. Somebody has passed away that we love. It's not this superficial, shallow mourning. It's this intense grieving process. And it's grieving over the sin in our life where we are broken because we look at our hearts and we realize that what we're doing is literally breaking the heart of God. And if there's somebody that demonstrated a broken spirit, true mourning, it was David. Now, leading up to this time, David had a lot of struggles. David made a lot of mistakes. David went to a place he should have never been. He was up on his roof, and he was watching this woman named Bathsheba bathe. He had her brought to his house. He committed adultery, sinned against God. And then he tried to get her husband, who was off at war fighting, to come back and sleep with her to cover it up. He just wanted to hide it. When that didn't work, he has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, go fight on the front line. He's murdered, and he just kind of goes on with his life. He covers it up. He hides it. Just want to push pause just for a second. That may be where you're at today. And I say this because I love you. There may be sin in your life that maybe only you and God know about. And you've thought, I've hidden it. Like, I've covered it up. I've deleted the history. I've erased the text messages. I've changed my calendar. I've paid the person whatever it is. David tried to cover his sin. And in Psalm 32, David talks about the agony that he was experiencing when he tried to cover his sin. He was miserable. The life was literally being sucked out of him because he wasn't right with God. Nathan comes to David and confronts him. God sends a prophet to confront him. How many of you have people in your life that will tell you when you're wrong? And all the married people raise their hand, right? God sends Nathan to go and address him and says, Nathan, you're wrong. Nathan, you've sinned. Or David, you've sinned. Nathan's telling David this. And David realizes this. And in Psalm 51, we see what it looks like and means to have a broken heart. And maybe that's you here today, like David. At one time, he was prideful. And God revealed that there was sin in his life, and he humbled himself, which led to brokenness. What does brokenness look like? What do we do when we're broken before God because of the sin in our lives? Four things. They're not in your notes, but you can write these down. David, in Psalm 51, verse 1, David turns to God. That's the first thing that he does. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." The first thing that David does is that he turns to God. The second thing that David does is in verse 2, not only does David turn to God, David prays for cleansing. "For wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knew that he could not clean himself. David's asking God, "Hey, I'm turning to you. Would you cleanse me?" And then thirdly, what does he do? And this is where David gets real. This is where David gets authentic. David confesses the seriousness of his sin. He quits hiding it. He quits minimizing it. And maybe that's you, and that's where you've been at for not only days, months, or years. You just minimize your sin. A brokenness sees our sin for what it really is. It's something that's breaking the heart of God. David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He's disgusted with himself. He goes on and says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Of course, there was a ripple effect with his sin, but he realizes the one person's heart that he broke was the heart of God. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So that you may be justified. I love this because David is at a point in his brokenness where he is defending God and not himself. I want to say that one more time. Real brokenness defends God. It does not defend us. And lastly, what does David do? David asks God to do what only God can do. In verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David's asked, that's what brokenness looks like. Now, it took David a time to get there. It took God prompting David, and maybe today God is prompting you, and you're going to turn to God, and you're going to, in your brokenness, get right with God, because your heart is changing from a proud heart to a humble heart. Notice what brokenness does. First of all, in your notes, brokenness strengthens your character. It strengthens your character. Who is David known as? In the New Testament, when we look back, David's known as a man after God's own heart because when he authentically humbled himself and he was hurt and he was broken for his own sin, it strengthened his character. You know what? How many of you have ever broken a bone? Just raise your hand just for a second. Several of you. How many of you have ever broken somebody else's bone? Raise your hand. Good confession is good for the soul, all right? There's kickboxers in Thailand that want to get stronger bones. So you know what they do? They hit their arm against trees, and they kick trees. And there's all of these micro fractures in their bones. And they do this on purpose. Why? Because these little breaks, these little fractures as they drink milk, literally makes their bones stronger. When we are broken before the Lord and we authentically repent of our sin, what does it do? It strengthens our character. Second of all, what does brokenness do? Brokenness reveals your commitment. Brokenness reveals your commitment. When I was 7 years old, I was introduced to something called Brussels sprouts. My mom said, "Jeremy, if you eat these, you will live longer." So I ate them. And I thought, I don't care if I die early. I will never have those again in my life. Now, how many of you just love Brussels sprouts? Raise your hand. Oh, I'm going to pray for you guys. We're going to have a group prayer after the service. Disgusted by those. 7 years old, I'm like, I'm never going to have those again. Well, guess what happened? A couple months ago, Kelly started cooking Brussels sprouts. Now, they weren't the way that my mom cooked them. Kelly would put oil on a pan, a little garlic, lots of salt, put them in the oven. And there was something that used to disgust me that now I kind of enjoy. Now hear me, there's nothing wrong with Brussels sprouts. But for some of us, that's the attitude with our sin. Come to know Christ, and we give our lives to Christ, and there's that thing that used to disgust us. Thinking, man, I'd never do that again. I'd never desire that again. I'd never participate that again. And now we've gotten to a point in our lives where we've become maybe lazy or lackadaisical, and what used to disgust us, now we're starting to almost enjoy. What does brokenness do? Brokenness reveals our commitment to God. When we are broken over our sin, it reveals our commitment. Thirdly, in your notes, what does brokenness do? Brokenness increases your compassion. When you are broken over your sin in your life, whatever that is, you are more compassionate for those that are struggling with a similar sin in their own life. Because you know the way that it's wrecked you, you know the way that it's hurt you. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. A repentance that leads to salvation. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the broken. Why? For they will be comforted. How are we comforted? Because when we repent, we're forgiven. It's the greatest comfort we could possibly have, knowing that despite what we've done, God comforts us with the forgiveness that only comes from Jesus Christ. That when we repent and turn to Jesus, we receive a forgiveness from our past, present, and future sins. Comes from a heart that's just broken. Well, what happens when you have a hard heart? Well, how do you know if you have a hard heart? Let me illustrate it this way. I've got two eggs. One of these is hard-boiled. One of these is not. How many of you know how to tell the difference between a hard-boiled egg and an egg that's not hard-boiled? Raise your hand just for a moment. Yeah, besides clapping your hands together with the egg in there, okay? Okay, anybody want to come up here and see if they can figure out which one of these is hard-boiled and which one is not? Anybody? All right, come on up here quickly, sir. We're going to see how well he knows this. Go ahead and come up here. What's your first name again?
Chris.
Chris, come on up the stairs. Chris, give Chris a hand, you guys. One of these eggs is hard-boiled, one of these is not, and Chris is going to show us how to tell. There you go, you got two eggs.
That's the raw egg.
That's the raw egg, you said?
That's the
hard-boiled. Wait, now, Chris, are you sure? No, how sure are you? No, he's getting really excited right now, huh?
Yeah, what's this? Sure.
You're sure that this one was the... This is the raw egg. All right, stand back. We're going to see how sure he is. Are you guys sure?
Yes.
Really sure?
Yes.
Oh, he was right. Sorry about that in the front row. Give Chris a hand. So this is the hard-boiled egg right here.
Prove it.
All right, stay still, buddy. What happened to your face? Pastor threw an egg at me. We're having fun in here today. Why? He said, prove it. How do you know if this represents your heart? In other words, how do you know if you have a hard heart? Because that's the opposite of a broken heart. Four things, you can write these down. How do you know if you have a hard heart? One, you love sin. You love sin. And I would take that even a step further if you're even just okay with sin. If you're okay with sin, you have a hard heart. Second of all, there's despair in your life where you say, oh, I'll always be this way. It's just who I am. This is just an addiction I have. If there's despair in your life. Thirdly, if there's arrogance. If you look at your life and then look at other people and you say, you know what, my sin's not as bad as so-and-so's, you got a hard heart. And then lastly, procrastination. Just know there's something wrong inside if there's a sin issue and you're always saying, you know what, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll take care of it tomorrow. Happy are the humble. Happy are the broken. Thirdly, happy are the meek. Happy are the meek. If there's one word that's really difficult to define in the scriptures, it's this word meekness. A lot of people think meekness is weakness, somebody that's a doormat, somebody that has a spine that's kind of like a limp noodle. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, in your notes, is strength under control. Strength under control. And Aristotle, the philosopher, put it this way. He said it's the balance of two opposites. It's not one extreme. So when it comes to money, it's not somebody that's an excessive spender. It's not somebody that's an excessive saver. It's the balance of two opposites. It's kind of like a horse, a wild horse, a strong horse that's been broken, now has a saddle, and can be ridden. How many of you saw the Kentucky Derby yesterday? Anybody? Okay, four people. Good. What made those horses successful? Their meekness, strength, under control. If there's one figure in history that demonstrated meekness, it would be the first Major League Baseball player from the African American community. Lettered at UCLA in baseball, basketball, football, and track. He goes and he plays for this first team. What team did Jackie Robinson play for? Dodgers, right? God's team, right? How do we know that? You look up, what do you see? You see Dodger blue. And if you don't agree with that, that's fine. There's only one giant in the Bible, and he was killed and he had his head cut off. All right, so some of you are going to pop my tires after church. Jackie Robinson, first African-American baseball player. People hurled insults at him. Fans, players from other teams, players from his own team. What made him successful? Was it his drive? Was it his determination? Was it his willingness to put forth a lot of effort? Yes, but there's one thing that made Jackie Robinson effective that led to the Rookie of the Year, that led to the Most Valuable Player, that led to him being in the Hall of Fame, that set the tone and opened the door for other African-American players. It was meekness. He was strong, but under control. Because there were so many times that he could have retaliated, wanted to retaliate, but he was meek. He demonstrated strength under control. Who do we see in the Bible that did this? We see several people. First of all, in your notes, we see the example of Moses. Circle Moses. Moses in one season had hundreds of people coming to him, maybe even thousands, and he was judging the people and declaring who was right and who was wrong. He didn't complain. He was a great, gifted leader, very confident in who he was, worked long hours, but he was meek enough to listen to his father-in-law, Jethro, that said, Moses, if you don't stop, you're going to burn yourself out. Strength under control. Notice, second of all, the example of Jesus. Circle Jesus in your notes. Jesus, strong, yet under control. And we see several different ways that Jesus did this. First of all, he was authoritative but humble. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very strong, but also Jesus was willing to get down on his knees and wash people's feet. Jesus was firm but loving. Jesus was active but dependent. How do we see that he was active but dependent? Well, Jesus would do miracles. He would disciple people. He was out and about doing ministry. And yet at the exact same time, Jesus was constantly hitting his knees, praying for strength and taking orders from his heavenly Father. Strength under control. And no wonder the meek inherit the earth, because the Lord can entrust responsibility to people that are becoming like him. Now, our mission statement is reaching and raising authentic followers of Jesus, reaching evangelism, hoping that people far from God come near to God. What's one of the greatest attitudes we need to embrace as a church to see lost people come to know Jesus? It's meekness. It's meekness. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says that if there's a wife of an unbelieving husband and he's just refusing to become a believer, Let you win him over, not just with your words, but with the meekness of your spirit. What's an unbelieving husband going to see? He's going to see an attitude of meekness. Later in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us to always be prepared to give a hope, a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with meekness. Some translations say gentleness and respect. What does authentic happiness look like? What are these attitudes? Happy are the humble. Happy are the broken. Happy are the meek. Fourthly, in your notes, happy are the hungry. Happy are the hungry. In verse 6 reads this. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And I love this, and don't miss this. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous because they will be satisfied, because it is impossible for us to be righteous in and of ourselves. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't humble. The Pharisees weren't broken over their own sin. The Pharisees weren't meek. They were full of themselves, so there was no need for them to be hungry and thirsty. Jesus sets up these first several Beatitudes and says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, because they are empty in and of themselves. And when we're empty in and of ourselves, what happens? We're hungry. Here's the challenge. In the midst of our hunger, in the midst of our thirst, so many of us crave things from this world that will never satisfy us. We say, if I could just get more money, another job, you fill in the blank, then I will be satisfied. And yet hours later, we're still hungry. It's kind of like me when I eat Chinese food. I don't know why it happens. Some of you may understand this. I eat as much Chinese food as I can possibly eat and fill my stomach with. And then like an hour later, I'm like ready for second dinner. It just happens. It doesn't satisfy. Jesus is saying, if you hunger and thirst for me, for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Why? Because Jesus called himself the bread of life. Jesus referred to himself not just as water, but as living water. What are the attitudes that will lead to makarios, authentic happiness? Well, Jesus says, happy are the humble, happy are the broken, happy are the meek, and happy are the hungry. And when you look at your own life, there's two questions I want to leave you with. When you look at your own life, which of these attitudes is missing the most? In your notes, which of these attitudes, when you're taking an authentic inventory, when you're looking inside, and boy, if you're like me, boy, this has been a little bit of a challenging week for me personally. I love this passage because of the realness of Jesus, but I have struggled big time this last week because And my desire to be honest before Jesus, he's revealed that there's a lot of pride in my life. There's not enough brokenness in my life. There's not enough meekness in my life. There's not enough being hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Yeah, I'm hungry and thirsty for other things, but not enough hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I can just try harder and I can white knuckle myself and just try to change myself, but I know that's not going to last. I might feel better about myself for a couple days. But I've found myself just getting out my prayer journal, and a lot of you have this one right here. If you don't have one, there's some in the Welcome Center. This is the one that I go through on a regular basis. And this last week, I wrote in my prayer journal just humility. And brokenness, and meekness, and hunger. Because that's what I want God to produce in my own life. So I'm by no means there, but I want to be. And I just want to invite you to join this journey with me of pursuing these attitudes that will lead to authentic happiness. Last question in your notes is this. Will you commit to seeking and praying for the attitudes that lead to authentic happiness? When we pray, when we seek, God will give us the desires of our heart. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you're just so awesome.
God, in this moment, I'm reminded of our mission statement that says raising authentic followers of Jesus. And I think it's so easy at times to be cookie cutter Christians, superficial Christians, Christians that look good on the outside but were a mess on the inside. So God, right here, right now, we want to be real. We want to be authentic. It's not about looking like we have lives that are clean and perfect. It's about us surrendering our hearts and inviting you to clean out our hearts. So God, where you need to do spiritual surgery, where you need to cut some stuff out, would you do that today and all week? God, where you need to cut out the pride, cut it out. God, where there's a lack of brokenness, just cut that out. A lack of meekness, a lack of being hungry and thirsty. Would you cut it out? Would you give that to us? Would you give these desires, God, that we ultimately want because, God, that's your will and it's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. So God, where we're spiritually blind right now, would you not only give us your heart, but would you give us your eyes that we would see ourselves for who we truly are? And then would you allow us to rest in the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus? Because that's when we're truly free. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.